Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. It is good to be with you again today. Acts chapter 13, we'll read the first three verses of this chapter. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of God. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you are a faithful God. You love us with an everlasting love. Your purpose is to bring us to heaven and present us as the bride of Christ to your Son, who offered himself in our place. We desire, through the preaching of the word, to grow in our faith, to be strengthened in our love for you, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have been faithful in the past to your people by coming and addressing us through the preached word. We ask you to do that again. Give to each of us ears to hear and help us to believe, to receive these words, and to act upon them for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Our Lord Jesus spoke those words to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven. And after Pentecost, the young church began to put them into practice. Thousands came to faith in Jerusalem. Churches were planted in Judea and Samaria, and even as far away to the north as Damascus and Antioch. Much good was done. But a close reading of the book of Acts tells us that the vast majority of these converts were Jewish. In fact, Acts 11:19, in that verse we are told that the message was exclusively preached to the Jews. The vast population of Gentiles did not hear the message of free forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As John Eadie, a Scottish commentator, expressed it, he said, "The world was in the shadow of death, though light had shone on Judea." I wonder, is it possible for us to understand the utter darkness of the pagan world of the first century? Idolatry, immorality, hopelessness, despair, these were everywhere. People were asking questions such as, "What is the meaning of life?" Or, "Can the gods give me comfort?" Or, "What happens beyond the grave?" Well, Christians had answers to these questions and many more. But in order for Gentiles to find the answers, it was necessary to visit a synagogue if there was a synagogue nearby that had been influenced by the Christian gospel. But when we come to Acts chapter 13, a change seems to come. In fact, Acts 13 serves as something of a turning point in the book of Acts. Up to now, Jerusalem has been the primary location and setting of the events that are recorded. Peter is the most prominent person, and the church is largely ethnically Jewish. Now, certainly, there were some foreshadowings of change, such as the conversion of the household of Cornelius, recorded for us in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. But even Cornelius and his family, though they were Gentiles, were very closely related to the synagogue. You may remember that they were called God-fearers, which was a technical term that was used to refer to Gentiles who were attendants at the Jewish synagogues. In Acts chapter 13, Antioch, a city that was some 300 miles north of Jerusalem in Gentile territory, begins to become prominent in Luke's record. Peter's role diminishes to be replaced by that one who was the great enemy of the church, Saul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. And by the end of chapter 13, the message of the gospel is going to the Gentiles, many of whom believe it and enter into the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think along with me about this change, and let's seek to apply this scripture to our own circumstances. And we want to notice the importance of the church and the response of those who receive the command of the Holy Spirit. So first, let's talk about the importance of the church. All of the events which describe the spread of the gospel center on the local church. In fact, Luke emphasizes that fact before us here in the text. Now, Acts 13:1 contains some interesting language that's actually very difficult to render into English, because Luke employs an idiom. Now, some of our translations struggle with this. In fact, the ESV that I've read to you actually ignores precisely what Luke says. Here are some of the translations. ESV, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. We've already read that. The New King James Version tries to make this idiom into a geographical reference. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were several prophets and teachers, and the NASB very similarly renders it as a geographic expression. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. But that's not what Luke says. It's not a geographic reference. What he does is he uses an idiom. Now, idioms are very difficult to render from one language to another language. I have been preaching in several different countries at different times with translators, and I've used an American English idiom, and the translator will stop and look at me, not really understanding what I mean. Now, you know what an idiom is. Teenage boys like to pig out, right? We all understand what that means. Or if something is average, we use the phrase, it's just run-of-the-mill. That comes to us from the 19th century. It doesn't mean it's good or it's bad. It means it's the average product that the mill would turn out. Well, Luke uses that kind of idiom here. When I was in the Philippines in February, I wanted to try to express this in a way that the churches there where I was preaching would understand. And so I looked up some Filipino or Tagalog idioms, and I checked them with my pastor friends over there to make sure that I was understanding them correctly. And I came up with one that's really interesting. Now, if any of you speak Tagalog, which some of you might, you'll know what daga sa dibdib means. And I used that, and all the Filipinos were quite pleased to hear me saying something in their language. Well, literally translated into English, daga sa dibdib means a mouse in the chest. A mouse in the chest. Now, what does that mean? Some of you may be getting it already. A mouse in the chest. It's a Filipino or a Tagalog idiom that speaks of anxiety or fear. Not terror. Not the kind of terror that you would feel if a prolonged earthquake were to strike and suddenly it seemed that the house were to come down on top of you. But rather the kind of anxiety that you might have before you take your test at the DMV. Or if you look in your rearview mirror and you see the highway patrol with lights flashing and you pull over and thankfully he goes by you. It's that kind of anxiety. And, you know, I was preaching last week in Florida, and one of the men came up to me afterwards and he said, butterflies in your stomach. And I thought, yeah, that's almost what it is. It's very similar to our idiom, butterflies in the stomach, mouse in the chest, daga sa dibdib. That's all of the Tagalog I know, so if any of you are Filipino, don't be impressed, please. But Luke uses an idiom that's like this. Let me give you a literal translation of Luke 13:1. And there were in Antioch, in the being church, prophets and teachers. In the being church, prophets and teachers. Now, what does that mean? What does Luke intend when he speaks of the being church? Some of these translations, as I said, try to make this into a geographic idea, but it isn't a geographic idea. It's actually an adjectival participle that modifies the noun. It's placed, one commentator says that it's placed in an emphatic position because Luke wants to say something quite specific about this church. Luke uses it in several other places in the book of Acts, and if we look at those places, they will help us to understand what's happening here in Luke 13:1. So turn with me just back a few pages in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, written by Luke, but it's Acts chapter 5. And it's interesting that several of our translations don't try to render this in English, even in the other places. But in Acts 5:17, Luke uses this idiom in order to say something about the Sadducees. Now notice what's going on in the context. Ananias and Sapphira have just faced ultimate church discipline. The Holy Spirit put them to death for lying to him. And the church begins to grow, and the Jewish religious leaders want to begin another round of persecution against the church. So Luke describes this to us, beginning in verse 17. He says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him." Now that's the important context, all right? The high priest, the leader of this religious party, and everyone who was with him rose up. They began to take action against the Christian church in Jerusalem. And then Luke gives us a parenthetical statement. Notice, those who were with him are, that is, the being party of the Sadducees. Same form, the being party or the being sect of the Sadducees. This group of religious fanatics who rose up with the high priest in order to persecute the church. Here Luke intends for us to understand this as an adjective that describes the activity of this group. They were the ones who took action against the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now, look with me at chapter 11, verse 22. F.F. Bruce tells us in his commentary that this word introduces a technical phrase with the idea being one of activity. You see, it's not that the Sadducees were there in Jerusalem with the high priest, but rather that the Sadducees joined together with the high priest to oppose the church. Now in Acts 11:22, Luke uses this more positively because he speaks about the response that the church in Jerusalem gives to the word of the spread of the gospel in other places. We're told in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." That's a brief account of many conversions, and then in the next verse, Luke uses our idiom. "The report of this came to the ears of the being church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Once again, The adjective is used here to speak about activity. They were ready, they rejoiced at the report of conversions that came to them, and then they took action, and they sent individuals out in response to the word that they heard. They were active because of what they had heard. And so when we come to Acts 13:1, Luke uses this phrase in the same sense. He wants us to see the church as an active church, as a church with life in it. And so I would suggest that a translation of Acts 13:1 might read like this. "Now there were in the living church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Because that's the sense of the word being. To have being is to have life. And life that is active, life that is moving, life that is concerned with what goes on around it. And so it seems to me that a fair rendering in English of the idiom, just like the mouse in the chest is about anxiety or butterflies in the stomach, so in this sense, the being church in Antioch is the living church at Antioch. And Luke here intends for us to see something of the life of this church, what it did and how it acted in seeking to spread the gospel to the world. It may be difficult to render into English, but the point that Luke is making is not very difficult to understand. He singles out this church as a true church, active and with genuine existence. The idea is that the church in Antioch was exactly what a church ought to be. It was alive. It was alive because it was planted by God. It was alive because it knew the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was alive because it was obedient to the voice of God. It was a living church. And so now, let's notice what Luke tells us about this being church, this living church in Antioch. I want you to notice five things, five characteristics that Luke points out about this living church. The first of them, very obviously in verse 1, is that this church had several, and at least five, though there might have been more, but this church had at least had several men who were gifted and gracious. They were prophets and teachers. Now, there's no way for us to tell which is which. We can't run through the list and say, well, the first two were the prophets and the last three were the teachers, or break it up in some other sense. We really don't know how to identify the five. But that doesn't matter. That's not important, and that's not Luke's point. We don't know much about three of them. Barnabas appears elsewhere in the book of Acts, and of course Saul is the Apostle Paul. All that we know about the others are their names and one little identifying characteristic of each that Luke provides for us. Simeon had a nickname. He was called Niger. Lucius was from Cyrene. And Manaen, we are told the most about Manaen of these three. Manaen was probably an old man, because in order to have been a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, he had to have been around for a long time. This Herod the Tetrarch is the same one who had been in power in Jerusalem during the earthly ministry of Jesus. In fact, he was the man who executed John the Baptist. He was the man who received Jesus from Pilate on the night of his crucifixion. So we know that Manaen had to have been around for a long time, and he had friends in high places, having been this lifelong acquaintance of Herod the Tetrarch. Also, we can say this about Manaen: his name, when translated into English, means consoler, so it was somewhat similar to the nickname that had been given to Barnabas. So this was a church that had several men who were gifted and gracious, or to use the language of our confession of faith, it was a church that was gathered and completely organized. It had everything that a church ought to have. It was a living church. The second thing we can notice about this congregation in Antioch, this living church, is that worship played a central role in its life. Notice with me again verse 2. Luke first tells us about this living church at Antioch, then he names for us the prophets and the teachers. And then he says in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit comes to them and speaks to them. The they of verse 2 probably refers to the living church as it is led by these five men. That is, Luke is not focusing his attention on the five, but rather on the church as it's led by the five. And he tells us that they were alive in their worship. Their worship, when they came together to praise God, was a vital time of devotion, or to put that into a verb, they devoted themselves, they gave themselves up to the worship of God. This was central in their life. This was important to them. They recognized that the church was not something about themselves, but the church was a body that was called into being by the action of the Holy Spirit in order that people might bow the knee before the God of heaven and earth and offer to him worship and thanksgiving, to praise him for all of the good gifts that he gives us in life, but even more so, to extol his holy name for the salvation that he gives to sinners through sending Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. This was a central part of the identity of the church in Antioch. In fact, It was during worship that the great events that take place in 13 and 14 of the book of Acts begin to happen, that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. In fact, I think that we can say this, we can be somewhat bold in making a conclusion from this. I would assume that most of us in this room, if not all of us, are Gentiles. Some of you may be of Jewish descent, but for the most part, most of us are Gentiles. My heritage is Northern Europe. So far as I know, I don't have any of the blood of Abraham coursing through my veins. We are Gentiles. You know, in one sense, we are the result of the events that take place in Acts 13. As the gospel goes out to Gentiles, as it spreads northward, as it goes out to Europe, ultimately through the centuries it comes to us. And God in his grace and in his mercy calls us out of the darkness and death of our sins to life in Jesus Christ by faith in him. We can read this text and say in some way the obedience of the church of Antioch, blessed be God, results in the conversion of our souls. We ought to be thankful for what happens here. It makes the sense of the living church in Antioch so much more real to us when we can legitimately look at this and say, we are the fruit of what happened in this congregation that met 300 miles to the north of the city of Jerusalem. But I wonder, do we value public worship as much as we ought? Or to put this another way, is our public worship a time of devotion? Is it a time in which we come and body and soul give ourselves up to the God of heaven and earth? That's what our worship ought to be, and that's what characterized the church in Antioch. They were here first and foremost to serve and honor, to worship the Lord God of heaven and earth. You know, I think too that Luke intends for us, by speaking of the being church or the living church at Antioch, He wants us to understand that when they came to worship, worship was a time of expectation for this church. When they came together, they anticipated that the God who created all things and saved them through Christ is the God who would meet with them and work in their midst. And again, I say thanks be to God for what he did in the obedience of this church, because ultimately that means that you and I heard the gospel and we believed in Christ. Worship ought to be a time of expectation. It ought to be a time when we gather together, devoting ourselves, body and soul, to the Lord, and expecting that he will come and meet with us and speak to us in our worship. Which leads me to the third observation to be made about this text, and that is in verse 2, that the Spirit of God is present and active in the church as they gather together in devotion to the Lord. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit came to them and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, it is very unlikely that when Luke says that the Spirit said to them or spoke to them, it's very unlikely that this was an audible voice. That's certainly not what Luke intended. More likely, based upon the context, because they had prophets in their midst, one of these men who was a prophet had received this word from the Lord and spoke directly to the congregation the words that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. That's what a prophet does. Now, a prophet, of course, preaches the word of God, but the prophet also receives from the Lord a message that is given to the church. That is the most likely scenario here. One of these men who was a prophet speaks, but when he speaks, the church recognizes that it is the word of the Lord that is being spoken to them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is real life. You see, the Spirit of God sees the serious and devoted worship of his people, and he comes to them and moves in their midst. There is an expectancy in the church, and the Spirit of God meets them in their expectation. Now, don't be troubled by the fact of the Spirit speaking immediately to the church through one of the prophets. During the era when the scripture was being given, during the apostolic age, prior to the completion of all of the books of the New Testament, the Spirit did occasionally directly address the church of Jesus Christ. But now that we have the completed Bible, Now that we have all 66 books of the scripture, his voice comes to us now not through a prophet, but it comes to us through his holy word. That's how he speaks to us. And when we gather together and the word of God is read or the word of God is preached to us, it is the same as if a prophet were immediately to stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." Now, if somebody ever stands up here and tries to say to you, "Thus says the Lord," either stop him or get up and walk out, because that's not the way the Spirit speaks now. But when the word of God is read to you and preached to you, pay attention as if the Spirit of God were coming and speaking to you. I wonder, do we value the word of God as we should? Like this church in Antioch, do we believe that when it is read and preached, it is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking directly to us? You see, a living church hears the voice of God as the voice of God speaks to us through Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why we emphasize the reading and the preaching of the word of God in worship so much, why it's so central to our identity as churches. It is because we believe that this is the means by which God communicates to us today. And every week when we gather together to worship, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the Spirit of God saying to us as a congregation today? Spurgeon put it this way: in our pulpits, we need the spirit of dependence to be mixed with that of devotion, so that all along, from the first word to the last syllable, we may be looking up to the strong for strength. That's the sense of expectation. You probably are familiar with that illustration or that story that's told about Spurgeon. I have no doubt that it's true. One of his young students at the pastor's college came to him and was, in a sense, complaining about the fact that it seemed that when he preached, there was no response from people. And Spurgeon looked at him in the witty way that Spurgeon often did, and he asked the young man, "Well, you don't expect every time you preach that anything will happen, will you?" And the young man replied and said, "Well, no, I guess I don't." And Spurgeon then retorted and said, "That's why nothing happens. You don't have that sense of expectation." Spurgeon was right, you see. The word of God is powerful and active. And we need to recognize its power and hear its power, respond to its power as it comes to us. And that leads to the fourth observation about the living church in Antioch, and that is that the church receives the word and obeys gladly. We're told in verse 2, and we're told again in verse 3, that the church was given over to fasting and praying. Now, fasting is an interesting discipline. We only use it occasionally. It's not something that the word of God commands us to do on a regular basis, but our confession of faith recognizes that there are certain times when it is appropriate and necessary for the church to fast. Fasting is an activity of self-denial, an individual act that becomes a corporate act, an act of the entire body, when we deny ourselves something that is legitimately ours, that is, the intake of food. In order to live, we have to eat. And it's right every day to eat to the glory of God. Paul says, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It's a good thing. But there are times in which we are called to deny ourselves of the regular nourishment of the body and to feel the discomfort of the body in order to heighten our spiritual senses and come before God seeking his blessing or seeking his face in order that we might know what his will happens to be. That's what we see here in the church at Antioch. In verse 2, they're fasting and praying, and the Spirit comes to them and tells them to set apart these men. In verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. There was no hesitation, and there was no complaint. It is as if the church in Antioch together said, "This is the will of the Lord, let's do it." He's called us to take these men, Barnabas, who's named first of the five, and Saul, who's named last of the five. Let's take these two men and we will obey the voice of the Lord and we will send them out and do this. Then finally, the fifth thing we can notice about this living congregation is that the church sends these men out in verse 3. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The word that Luke uses here to send has a very particular purpose. In this case, they sent them out to do the Spirit's work to which they were called. Now, an interesting question that you could ask is, was it necessary for this work to be done for the Spirit to call these men? And the right answer is yes. Now, someone might say, but the Spirit could have done that himself. Well, he could have, but he doesn't. He uses human instruments. In order for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, it was necessary for the congregation to hear and to receive and to obey. And so they send these men out. They took two of their best men and they gave them out up because there was work to be done. Because the gospel needed to go out. It had been predominantly Jewish to this point. It needed to go to the Gentiles. The Spirit said to the living church, send out these two men. And they gladly sent them out. They provided them with what they needed. I think that what is implied here too is that while they were gone, they were concerned about them and prayed for them. Now, it's unlikely that they had much communication with Barnabas and Saul after they left. If you work this out and you look at your Bible maps and all the rest, Barnabas and Saul walked at least 1,100 miles on this trip. And of course, there are no easy means of communication back to the church at Antioch. But throughout these lengthy months, when Saul and Barnabas are away from the church at Antioch, they are concerned and they are praying. And at the end of chapter 14, when they return and report to the church at Antioch, they rejoice. Even though a long period of time, many months pass between sending them out and their return to this congregation, the church is alive and active in its support, in its prayer for the work that goes out. You see, this was a lively church. And it was what every church ought to be. Think about it like this with me. In a living church, worship is central. In fact, we might say it's the most important thing that we do every week. It was interesting. I came in during the Sinclair Ferguson video that was being shown this morning in Sunday school. And he talked about how before his conversion, the Lord's Day was a very difficult day for him because his heart was not given over to the worship of God. He thought it was a long day. In fact, he thought it was 48 hours long instead of 24 hours. But when he came to faith in Christ, there was a difference in that day, in his perspective on that day. And of course, the great blessing of the day that's set apart to the Lord is the public worship of God. Here is where we hear the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, through a prophet, but through the preached word. And we must make this a central identity of our lives as believers and of our churches as gathered bodies. Hearing the voice of the Spirit of God and making worship a living part of our churches. In a living church, obedience is central. In this case, it means giving up some of the best men for the good of the souls of others. You know, if we were to look back into chapter 11 and chapter 12, we would find that Barnabas, after he was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, became the most prominent man in that church. He was effectively their pastor, and he had spent at least 18 months with them. I wonder how many of these people had been converted under his ministry. How many of these people had grown under his ministry? And yet the Lord comes along and says, take Barnabas, the guy that you've learned to love, the guy that you're concerned about, and send him out for the good of the souls of others. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, calls men from our churches, and they must go, and we must send them. And we must send them with expectancy and with joy. It may be difficult at times to see them depart, but obedience to the Spirit of God is paramount. I can imagine that the Antiochian church could have said, well, you know, Barnabas is really important to us. We don't want to give him up, so we'll give up so-and-so, the next guy down the list. But that's not what the Spirit of God told them to do. The Spirit of God told them to give up Barnabas. In a living church, prayer for gospel work must be central. These prayers that we see in the life of the church at Antioch were not ritual prayers offered up because they were a necessity. But they were fervent prayers, seeking the blessing of God on the labors of Barnabas and Saul. And what that means, dear friends, is that we must make our prayer meetings live, pleading with God to do only what he is able to do, because without his blessing, all of our labor is in vain. But with him, nothing is impossible. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could imagine or think. Now, briefly, let's think about the response of these men. We need to notice how the leaders of the church in Antioch respond. We've already recognized their presence in the church, but their actions are also important. Look again at the list in verse 1. The first and the last, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is first because he was probably the most prominent man in the church. He had been an emissary from Jerusalem. He had been greatly used of God in conversions and in growth in this congregation. And Saul is listed last. One wonders if that's because he was the least prominent of them. He was a former persecutor. He was now being used of God. Luke has already introduced him to us both before and after his conversion and tells us that he had been a successful co-worker with Barnabas. But these were two men who had helped make this a lively church, and it's fascinating how the church gladly sends, not just releases, but sends its best men to do the work. These men were, like the church, alive to the things of God. They were willing to go wherever the Lord of the church directed them to go. And what did they do? They did the work of the Holy Spirit. As we said before, he needed them. The Spirit of God needed them. That seems like a strange thing to say, but that's what the text tells us. And when we properly understand what we mean by that phrase, the purpose of the Spirit of God was not to do the work of conversion, the spread of the gospel, the planting of churches directly, but rather to accomplish his purpose through human instruments. And so the church at Antioch sends them off in order to do their church planting. And I would urge you, perhaps, this afternoon to read chapter 13 and read chapter 14. We simply don't have the time to go through what happens in these two chapters. The following context, though, makes clear what Barnabas and Saul did. They preached Christ to sinners, and when those sinners believed, they formed them into churches. First, they take a ship from Antioch seaport, and they sail a little bit across the Mediterranean to the west to the island of Cyprus. Then we're told they walked across Cyprus, preaching in various towns. Cyprus is about 100 miles long. That's how far they walked, from Salamis in the east to Paphos in the west. Then they took another ship and they headed north, and they went to what's now Turkey, or sometimes called Asia Minor, to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra. They planted churches. They preached. And sometimes they faced terrible opposition and persecution. They faced great difficulties. Not only must this have been physically demanding by all of the walking that they had to do, but also they faced the opposition of unconverted Jews and sometimes of the idolaters in pagan places whose message they resisted, whose livelihoods they overturned. But this is the first missionary journey. They preached Christ, they planted churches, they reported back to the sending church. These lively men in a lively church were sent by the Spirit of God to bring a message of life to Jews and Gentiles, and the first Gentile churches were born. Glory be to God. Think about this. These men were willing to go wherever the Spirit of God through the church sent them. And so must also we. Are we really willing to go wherever? You know, this has been a struggle for my wife and I, because we anticipate in about a year moving to Texas. We like living where we live. We love our church. We love our pastor. And our pastor loves us, and our church loves us. But the Lord has called us, and everybody agrees this is something that we must do. Pray for us. Pray for our church as we anticipate this, what will be a difficult time, but we all are convinced that it is the Lord's will for all of us. They were willing to go wherever because that's the place where we may expect to see Christ's power. If the church at Antioch had kept Barnabas and Saul, who knows how they might have declined rather than grown through their disobedience. We want to keep these men because they're so important to us. And the Holy Spirit says, because you've disobeyed me, things will go downhill at this point. Thankfully, that didn't happen. We desperately need God's power to accomplish anything of eternal value, and that means that we have to obey him when he calls us. These men proclaimed the word of God in complete dependence on the Spirit throughout chapter 13 and chapter 14. Luke emphasizes this fact. They were bold in their mission, and they were bold because they had been sent out, called by the Spirit, but sent by the church in Antioch. They trusted in God's blessing on his promises, and so must we. They recognized that the Lord would be with them. And as we've already said, in some sense, most, if not all of us, are the result of the obedience of the church at Antioch when the gospel first went to the Gentiles, the pagans, the idolaters of Europe and Asia Minor. You see, the Gentile world may have been very dark, but it was the Spirit of God who brought light through a church and through its men. The world in which we live is growing darker and more pagan every day. But we need to pray that God's Spirit will cause us to be a living church, ready to believe his promises, to trust his word, and to serve him for the extension of his kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, make it your goal to seek the good of the kingdom of God and be determined that men and women and boys and girls, through your instrumentation, whatever that is, however the Lord calls you to do that, will participate in the further spread of the gospel. You have done well and you have led us. You've been an example to churches throughout our association of a missions-minded church. Continue to do that. Show us the way. Lead us forward. And God will be glorified in the conversion of sinners and in the strengthening of believers. Praise the Lord. Amen. O Lord, thank you for the clarity of your holy word. We ask that you would cause us to hear it and to believe it. And may all of our churches be like this church at Antioch, not because we imitate them in their humanity, but because we imitate them in their obedience to the Lord, in the presence of the working of your Spirit in their midst. It is our desire to see people brought to faith in Christ, to see believers built up and strengthened, brought to maturity. We ask that you would allow us to be part of that worldwide movement, that you would give us obedient, loving hearts, glad to serve you in every way that you call us to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.